Take your Bible and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll eventually get there. You know, last week I ran across an article that made me laugh a little bit, chuckle a little bit. The article originally appeared in Newsweek magazine, February of 1995, and it was titled "The Internet, Bah." It was by a guy named Clifford Stoll, who's still around. He's a U.S. astronomer and has an impressive technological background. But this guy predicted that the internet would fail by 1996. He says it'll never work because hardware and software will all top out in the mid-90s, and thus the internet will never get any more user-friendly or portable. Now, here's what he says in the article. He says, after two decades online, I'm perplexed. It's not that I haven't had a good time on the internet. I've met great people and even caught a hacker or two. But today I'm uneasy about this most trendy and oversold community. Visionaries see a future of telecommuting workers, interactive libraries, and multimedia classrooms. They speak of electronic town meetings and virtual communities. Commerce and business will shift from offices and malls to networks and modems. And the freedom of digital networks will make government more democratic. We're promised instant catalog shopping, just point and click for great deals. We'll order airline tickets over the network, make restaurant reservations, and negotiate sales contracts. Stores will become obsolete. Baloney, he says. Do our computer pundits lack all common sense? The truth is, no online database will replace your daily newspaper, no CD-ROM can take the place of a competent teacher, and no computer network will change the way government works. He writes, just try reading a book on disk. At best, it's an unpleasant chore, the myopic glow of a chunky computer replacing the friendly pages of a book, and you can't tote a laptop to the beach. Yet Nicholas Negroponte, director of MIT Media Lab, predicts that we'll soon buy books and newspapers straight over the internet. Sure. So, you know, in the mid-90s, there was a seismic shift going on in our world technologically. And this guy, along with others, completely missed it. Now, of course, he sees it now, and he's a pretty good sport about it. He writes in a more recent article, now whenever I think I know what's happening, I temper myself because I just might be wrong. That's probably a good lesson for all of us. But over the last several weeks, I've been saying that another seismic shift has occurred in our world, not a technological one, but a cultural shift. Because you see, from the time of the Emperor Constantine, who declared Christianity to be the imperial religion of the Roman Empire in the 4th century A.D., from the 4th century A.D. to the mid-20th century, Christianity enjoyed a privileged position of influence in the Western world. For 1,500 years, Christian beliefs and values were embedded into the culture. Christian morality shaped the moral structures of society, and the church played a significant role in shaping the culture and the individual lives of its citizens. This 1,500-year period of time is now referred to as Christendom. And people are saying that we are in post-Christendom. Now, I'm not saying that during that time everybody was a Christian, of course. I'm just saying that Christianity was the default religion for the majority of the people in the Western world, and especially in this country. But all that has changed. In the last 50 to 60 years, and especially in the last 18 years, the elite framework that drives the culture and drive society, meaning media, nearly all public education, Hollywood, politics, has pushed the Christian worldview from the center to the fringes. Now, let me just give you one example of that. 3 days after the horrible events of September 11th, 2001, a memorial service was held in Washington, D.C., and it had a distinctly Christian perspective. Reverend Billy Graham was the guest preacher called upon to offer pastoral care to our country. Prayers were offered. Other clergy took part in the ceremony. But 10 years later, on the 10th anniversary of 9/11, another memorial service was held. this time in Yankee Stadium, but the planners of that event completely excluded all clergy and no prayers were offered as a part of that service. Now, the contrast between the 2001 event and the 2011 event couldn't be clearer, because if the U.S. of 2001 was still somewhat shaped by our Christian heritage, the U.S. of the past 18 years is one in which no one religious faith, especially not Christianity, takes center stage anymore. In just 18 years, we've quickly moved from being a nation in which the church still played a role in a time of national crisis to one where it's no longer included at all. And my question is, do you understand what's happened? Do you understand what is happening? Do you understand what this means for the church today? Now, my concern is that many Christians live their lives day by day thinking, yeah, things are bad, they're really bad, but everything is going to go back to Christian normal next year. They're like this Christopher Stoll, thinking that the internet was just a passing fad, and that the day in which we're in, it's just a passing fad. It'll all go back to the way it's supposed to be. But the fact is, we live in a society today where a growing number of people, and we're talking about millions and millions of people outside the church, see what you and I believe at best as irrelevant, at worst as dangerous. Fact is, we now belong to a distinct minority group, and what we believe and how we live will increasingly be considered strange to the majority of the population that we live around in the days ahead. Now, this presents us with a challenging test, because at home and at work and at school with our neighbors, we are having to wrestle with the challenge of what it means to be a Christian when it is definitely not popular to be a Christian. So the question that we've been looking at over the last several weeks is this: how do we live as faithful followers of Jesus in a world that's growing more and more hostile to our faith? And what we've been saying is that the new situation that we find ourselves in is similar to that faced by early Christians. During the first 4 centuries, up until the time of Emperor Constantine, Christians met in house churches surrounded by neighbors and family members who scorned their beliefs and morality. And the Apostle Peter wrote letters to help those hurting Christians to understand what faithfulness to Jesus looked like in a world that's antagonistic to their faith. So we can learn a lot from him and from them. Now, by the way, if this is your first time with us, I want to extend a special welcome to you. We are glad you're here. We're glad you're chosen to worship with us. And one of the things that we want you to know about us is that you attend here on a regular basis. On Sunday mornings, you'll find that we teach our way through whole books of the Bible. And currently, we're in a study of the New Testament book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter was actually a sermon in a letter form, and it was sent to a group of hurting Christians that live in what now corresponds to modern-day Turkey. And interestingly enough, Peter calls these Christians that he's writing to, he calls them exiles. He calls them God's elect exiles, because they were definitely in a distinct minority in their society at their day. And Peter's friends were beginning to experience the first waves of a huge storm of suffering and persecution that was going to come to the church just in another 5 or 6 years. These first waves, though, roll out as suspicion and slander and scorn. They're being bad-mouthed because of their faith in Christ. Their former friends and family call them Christians, which was a derogatory slur, because they couldn't believe that a group of people would believe that a crucified Jesus could be a Messiah. How possibly could the king of the world be a crucified king? Didn't make any sense. And the neighbors accused them of being haters of men because they didn't participate in the immoral pagan activities like everyone else. And this caused all kinds of problems for the Christians. Like, the government authorities looked upon them with suspicion. It caused problems within families when a wife or a husband would become a believer, but the spouse did not. It impacted their jobs and their ability to do business. And just like us, as exiles in their own land, they were trying to figure out how to live faithful to Jesus in the midst of all of this. Now, here's what's important for us to remember today. First of all, in our country today, it is your faith in Christ that makes you an exile. It's your faith in Christ that makes you an exile. And it's your faithfulness to Christ that makes you a target for slander and scorn. Now, you, like Peter's friends, are God's elect exiles, God's chosen people. And that means, listen, it means that you are not the victim of unfortunate circumstances. No, God has chosen you and me for such a time as this. So the question is, how should we then live? So listen to Peter's wise counsel. Here's how we're to live faithful to Jesus in an ever-increasing hostile world. Chapter 3, verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or insult for insult, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you have been called, that you might obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. So that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ might be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. All right, so let's go 30,000 feet. The big idea, Peter tells his friends, here's what faithfulness to Jesus looks like in this antagonistic world you live in. Two things, it's two sides of a coin. He's done this before, positive, negative. Positive, do good and bless those who do bad to you. And then do not swap insults with those who make life hard for you. That's what he's saying. Those are the big ideas. Do good and bless those who do bad to you. Do not swap insults with those who make life hard for you. Now, that's not hard to understand, right? I mean, it's not hard to understand, but it's hard to put into practice. All right? Now, here's the thing. He says when you live a life like that, two things will be the result. First of all, he says, when you bless those who make life hard for you, know that God will bless you. When you bless those that make life hard for you, know that God will bless you. And second, when you bless those who make life hard for you, he says God will give you opportunities to share your faith. So those are the main ideas in this text. Now let's go back and walk through and take it all apart. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 begins with the word finally. Now finally means that Peter is summing up what he's just said. So what has he just said? Well, way back in chapter 2, verse 11, Peter said, keep your conduct among people who do not know God. Keep your conduct honorable, respectable, honorable, attractive. And he says, so that when people speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day when Jesus returns. Now, you see how that statement is the bookend to what we just read. Now, notice now that Peter is not, he is not calling Christians to reform society. He's calling them to live transformed lives that point people to God. And so he tells them in chapter 2, verse 16, he says, live free as God's people, but don't let your freedom be a cover for evil, but live free as God's servants. And I think a natural question of somebody reading this letter, the natural question would be, okay, so I'm supposed to live an honorable, respectable life, but at the same time, you say that I'm free. I'm free. So the question would be, does my new freedom mean that I don't have to obey corrupt government? Does my freedom mean that as a slave I don't have to obey my master? Does my freedom mean that I don't have to live under the authority of my unbelieving husband? And Peter says no to all three of those. He says in chapter 2, verse 13, he says, submit for the Lord's sake to every human institution. That is, submit, he's saying to the Christians, submit to the dominant authority structures of the day, like, he says, submit to all governing authorities, and even show honor to the emperor, even to Nero, that corrupt, insane, immoral Nero. I'm supposed to show him respect? Peter says yes. Verse 18, servants, submit to your masters with all respect, to the good and to the bad. Really? He says in 3:1, wives, submit to your unbelieving husbands, good or bad. He says in 3:7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way because she's a fellow heir of the grace of life, which is not exactly the same thing as submit, but it's really close. He's saying submit to, live under the dominant authority structures of that day, that day. Now, as we have seen, submission is voluntarily putting yourself under someone to do them good. Submission is influencing other people from underneath rather than top down. Submission is the exact opposite of asserting your rights and demanding your way, and it offends our Americanized Christian sensibilities. But this is how life works in God's upside down kingdom. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:21, he says, all believers are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, who, and Christ was the ultimate submissive one. He says, in other words, so coming under people to do them good, to influence them for good, he says that applies to how we relate to people inside the church and people outside the church. In other words, the Christian life is never to be characterized as a dominating kind of life, but rather a submissive kind of life. In a world that's hostile to your faith, God calls his exiled people to influence other people from underneath. Now, the word that I have used for this, and I used this 2 weeks ago, is subversive submission. Subversive submission. Subversive submission is basically subversive influence. Now, keep that in mind. Now, go back to chapter 3, verse 8. In 3:8, Peter, he's still talking about subversive submission, but he uses five different words to describe and flesh out its meaning. This is my paraphrase of the five words. He says, all of you. So what he's about to say applies to every believer. All of you, be like-minded. Find common ground. Show compassion and empathy towards one another. Love one another. Be tender-hearted towards one another. Be humble in your attitude towards one another, as in humility of mind, let each of you consider the other as more significant than yourself. So you see it, put your interests under the interest of others. And what does that look like? It means, for example, you take the initiative to find common ground. You take the initiative to show compassion to someone who's hurting. You don't wait for somebody else to do it. You take the initiative to love hard-to-love people. You take the initiative to look out for the interests of others. You come under others to do them good and to influence them for good. Verse 9, and most certainly you do not repay evil for evil or insult for insult, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you might obtain a blessing. Question, how do you do that in a protest line? How do you do that shouting angry words through a bullhorn and carrying signs that have slurs and slander posted on them? Okay, too convicting. Let's move on. Now, look at this promise. Here's a flashback from Psalm 34. The promise is this: for whoever desires to love life and see good days, three things. Let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So remember the big idea. Big idea is do good and bless those who do bad to you. Don't swap insults with those who make life hard for you. And when you live that way, you can expect two things. The first thing is this: when you bless those who make life hard for you, you will be blessed by God. God will bless you. Now, do you want the blessing of God on your life? Do you see here that it is conditioned on how you speak to and about other people? Whoa, wait a minute. What? Back up. Let me say it again. God's blessing on your life is conditioned on how you talk to and about other people. Isn't that what Peter is saying? So keep your tongue from ranting and raving. Don't use lies and deceit to try to gain the upper hand as if the end justifies the means. Don't tear down people you have serious disagreements with. Turn away from the evil that they want to pile on you. Don't give it back in return. Seek peace. Pursue peace. Find common ground and bless. Show favor. Verse 12, here's why. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Now, the righteous, a righteous person, especially in Old Testament way of thinking, a righteous person is a person who is right with God and right with other people. Okay, he's not talking about our righteousness in Christ. He's talking about how we relate to God and other people. For the eyes of the Lord are on those who live in right relationship with others, and his ears are open to their prayers. The favor, this is a picture, the favor and the blessing of the Lord rest on those who live in right relationship with others, and he hears their prayers. Now, this is the second time Peter has mentioned that our prayers can be affected by how we treat people. Back in chapter 3, verse 7, he says, husbands, you're to live with your wives in an understanding way. Don't treat them in unkind, harsh, heavy-handed ways. Why? Why did he say? So that your prayers will not be hindered. And right here, he says, the Lord's ears are open to the prayers of those who do good and bless those who make life hard for you. So, God's blessing on your prayer life is also conditioned on how you talk to and about other people. That's something that we need to think about. Let's move on. Verse 13. Now, does this sound strange to you? He says, so, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? And I'm like, seems like the obvious answer is lots of people, like plenty of people. I mean, yeah, like this Roman centurion that I walk by every day on the marketplace, and he sees I have a cross hanging around my neck, and he, bam, hits me in the back of the head. Or Alexander the coppersmith who's trying to run me and my wife and family out of town. Yeah, I mean, there's plenty of people who can do us harm when I try to do good. But the question is rhetorical, and it demands the answer, no one. Who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? No one. Why? No one can harm you because if God is with you, who can be against you? No one can harm you because your future destiny is secure and nobody can take that from you. So yeah, people can harm your reputation. They can harm your social status. They can harm your financial position. Their agendas can make life harder for you and your kids growing up in a world with no moral boundaries. Yes, they can physically harm you and even take your life, but they can't touch your soul. They can't touch who you really are in Christ. Verse 14, and even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. You have the favor of God resting on you. There's the promise. You will be blessed. Not that you might be, can be, hopefully will be. No, you are blessed. You will be blessed. You have the blessing of God on your life. When you find ways to do good and bless people who make life hard for you, God promises to bless you. And so, if you know that you have God's blessing on your life, can any insult really harm you? Answer, no. Now, the second result of doing good and blessing others is this. Number two, when you bless those who make life hard for you, God will give you opportunities to share your faith. God will give you opportunities to share your faith. So he says in verse 14, the latter part, he says, so have no fear of them. Do not be troubled. Now, stop. Are you afraid of them? Are you troubled by their political agendas? Are you afraid of the storm that's coming? Peter says, don't be. You are God's elect exiles. You are not a victim of unfortunate circumstances. God has you and me here at this time and this place for a reason. He says, what's the reason? All right, we got to get to it here in a minute. Verse 15, he says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your heart, honor Christ as holy. Now, verse 15 literally means, in your heart, set Christ apart as Lord. Set Christ apart as Lord, as sovereign over your life and all that is happening to you. Again, we're not victims. There's a narrative in our culture today that everybody's a victim. You know, we're not victims. We're not. What was happening to Peter and his friends, those early Christians, was not happening by accident. What's happening to us in our country today is not happening by accident. Things are not out of control. God is in control. Listen, God is, even as we speak, God is doing the work of bringing the entire world under his good rule. And we are here for such a time as this. To do what? To do what? Can I just be super simplistic? Why are we here at this time and place? Peter says God has put us here to have gentle, respectful, well-reasoned conversations with people who don't know God. I mean, I know there's more to it than that, but this is what Peter is zeroing in on. Peter says that we are here at this time and this place to have humble, respectful, well-reasoned conversations with people who don't know God. And so God says, if you do good and bless those who make life hard for you, he will give you opportunities to share your faith, get this, with some of the very people who are making life hard on you. Look at it, verse 14 again. Let's come into the whole thing. Verse 14, have no fear of them nor be troubled. What conquers our fears and concerns? The sovereignty of God over all things. In your heart, set Christ apart as Lord. In other words, deep in your heart, take comfort in the fact that Jesus rules and reigns over everything you see on TV, everything you hear on the radio, everything you hear in podcasts. The sovereignty of King Jesus conquers our fears and gives us hope. And then what? With that fear-conquering truth, verse 15, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, keeping a good conscience, meaning to have a good conscience before God, a good conscience in that you know, in this relationship with this other person, you know that you've done everything in your power to seek peace, to find common ground, to show grace and respect to this other person. That's the good conscience he's talking about. So that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Now, let's go back. I want to point out five things about always being prepared. Five things about always being prepared. I'm going to hit these pretty fast. Number one, always be prepared presupposes that you're out among people who don't share your beliefs and values, rubbing shoulders with all kinds of different people who don't understand why you choose to live the way that you live. It means you're not living in some Christian bubble, sheltering yourself from the big bad world out there. No, you are in the world. You are just not of the world. Number two, always be prepared presupposes that you may be taking some heat from people who are antagonistic to your faith, people who have literally turned you into an exile in your own land. But they see how you don't return evil for evil and insult for insult. They see how you seek to do good and bless. They see how you seek peace, how you try to find common ground with them, even when they are ugly or mean or nasty towards you. Number three, the challenge to be always be prepared was given to the whole community of believers, not just the elders and the leaders. In other words, every Christian in the community of exiles was expected to be able to put his or her faith into words, expected to be able to share their faith story and why they had put their faith in Christ. Number four, always be prepared means preparing mentally, emotionally, ahead of time to have gentle, respectful conversations. And this connects back to what Peter just said back in verse 8. You prepare by taking the initiative, like I said earlier, to find common ground, to take the initiative to show compassion to someone who's still in the dark because they don't know God. You take initiative to love hard to love people. You take the initiative to seek peace and to keep pursuing peace. And you take the initiative to speak in humility and grace. I know, I hear you. I have those same struggles inside me. So I know you're asking, but how's it possible? How is that possible when you think that someone is so wrong, it literally evokes a deep emotional reaction within you? I get it. I do. I really do. But it's possible to do what Peter is calling us to do here. It's possible to, if we internalize what he's already told us, and he says to us, you will experience the favor of God on your life, the blessing of God on your life when you treat other people with the same kind of grace that God has bestowed upon you. Plus, God hasn't called you to change anybody's mind. You realize that, right? A lot of pressure we put on ourselves when it comes to sharing our faith comes from thinking we have to win an argument. Listen, God hasn't called you to win arguments, but he's called you just to have good conversations with people. It's the Holy Spirit's job to change minds and hearts. God simply wants you to have humble, respectful, well-reasoned conversations with people who live and believe differently from you when he gives you the opportunity. Number five, always be prepared, he says, to make a defense. Now, the word defense is a word that paints a picture of a courtroom scene. Now, I want you to follow me here. In the book of Acts, when the church first began, men like Peter and Paul and early Christians made bold gospel proclamations in synagogues, on street corners, in marketplaces, in arenas. But by the time that Peter is writing this letter, things have changed. A cultural shift has occurred. And there's also been a shift from proclamation to testimony. From proclamation to testimony. The world of the mid-first century church was much more hostile toward the faith of Christians, towards Christians, so that proclamation was rarely possible. It occurred, but it was rarely possible. There was a shift from proclamation to testimony. That's what Peter is telling us here. Now, let me say this another way. There was a shift from Christians sitting in the judge's bench to them sitting in the witness stand. There was a shift from the judge's bench to the witness stand. A witness makes a bid for truth. We, in our day, as the Christians in Peter's day, we do not sit as judges pronouncing everybody's lifestyles or whatever. We know what God's word says about those things, but we do not sit as judges and pronouncing condemnation. We sit as witnesses. Witnesses giving testimony to the hope that we have found in Jesus, and we offer hope to people, not condemnation for beliefs and lifestyles that are out of sync with how God says life is supposed to work. Seated in the witness stand, we influence from underneath. God, the judge, sits in the chair of dominance, not us. And the fact is, from the testimonies of ordinary Christians in the first century, the church grew from thousands to millions in just a couple of hundred years because good lives led to good conversations and to gospel conversions. Well-lived lives led to well-reasoned conversations. And as a result, God added to the church those who were being saved. But the real focus for us here is just in one word, and it's in the word prepared. Always be prepared. Always be ready to testify. Always be ready to make a bid for the truth to those who are curious or confused about your faith in Christ. So the question is, are you prepared to have conversations with people whose beliefs and lifestyles are different from yours? Are you prepared to have conversations with people who don't share your beliefs and values? Listen, I'm not saying it's easy. I'm just saying with Peter, to this you have been called. Now, there's a great book that's come out in the last 2 years. It's a book called Good Faith by David Kinnaman and Gabe Lyons. Highly recommend this book. And I may quote from it in the days ahead as well, but here's what they write about good conversations. They said, it's hard to have a good conversation these days, especially about faith. Even when two people pretty much agree, honest interaction seems elusive. But being friends across differences is hard, and cultivating good conversations is the rocky uphill climb that leads us there. Good conversations demand active listening, mental and emotional engagement, openness to the possibility that we're wrong, and empathy to see the situation from the other person's point of view. Now, throw in some genuine differences of opinion, profound gaps in religious viewpoint or worldview, and the conversation is further out of reach. Try to talk about things like gay marriage or anything remotely controversial with someone you disagree with, and the temperature rises a few degrees. At times, it feels as if the other person is speaking a different language, or he's deliberately misjudging your point of view, or you're both assuming the worst about each other. What might have been a good conversation where both people feel heard, understood, and respected degenerates into name-calling, accusations, bitterness, and even hatred. Good conversations, our best hope for peace in conflicted relationships, are on the endangered species list. Now, what about that? Are you prepared to have a conversation with a Muslim? Are you prepared to have a conversation with a Mormon? Are you prepared to have a conversation with an atheist? Are you prepared to have a conversation with someone from the LGBTQ community? Are you prepared to have a conversation with a drag queen? The truth is, most people find it difficult to have a conversation with anyone outside their group, outside of those who they already agree with. But I want you to think about that. Didn't Jesus commission us to go make disciples of all nations and all people groups? Jesus said, go and make disciples. How can we make disciples if we can't have conversations? I've never known anybody to become a disciple apart from having a conversation that's centered on the gospel. You see, more than anything else, having gentle, respectful, well-reasoned conversations means partnering with the Holy Spirit and trusting that the Spirit will, one, give you the courage to lean into that conversation, even though you don't know where it's going, trusting the Holy Spirit to give you questions to ask, and the ability to listen to what the other person is saying, asking the Holy Spirit to give you a heart to find the common ground, and trusting the Holy Spirit to give you the words to say. I'm saying that if followers of Jesus are going to do what Jesus calls us to do and what Peter calls us to do, we've got to overcome our fear of talking to people who don't already agree with us. We need to become experts in engaging in difficult conversations. I mean, think about it. If you love sports, is it hard to talk about sports? If you love music, is it hard to talk about music? If you love food, is it hard to talk about food? If you love your family, is it hard to talk about your family? If you love your job, is it hard to talk about your job? So why is it? If you love Jesus, well, you know where that goes. I don't have to fill in all the blanks. Why is it so hard? I'm going to close by reading you an email I received a couple weeks back. I got permission to read this to you. I'm just going to change the names and places. But I've been waiting for this message in order to read this email, because it is the best example I can think of what I've been trying to say today. He says, "Charlie, I just want to take a moment to thank you for how you've been shaping the series in 1 Peter. I think it's a powerful experience for our church because I know it's been a challenging experience for me. I've often rebuffed Christian claims of persecution because they more likely look like the politicizing of Christianity that you were speaking against on Sunday. However, even in the American South, we are beginning to see signs of the coming storm, and I'm grateful that you're opening my eyes to the struggle around me." Now listen to this. "It is amazing that learning of this struggle and evaluating it for what it is, it's amazing that it can lead to joy. But that has been my experience so far in this series. I'm a medical student in my fourth year and recently finished interviewing at 11 institutions for a residency position. As I've been contemplating a move from Greenville to a larger academic medical center, it's crossed my mind that there will be much less Christian influence in many of these places than what I've experienced in medical school here in Greenville. Oh, I've experienced only mild faith opposition on a couple of occasions here, but I've heard stories of much greater challenges in more politically liberal areas. Initially, those thoughts were daunting and even full of fear. Now I'm beginning to see that I was not thinking from an exile mindset, but from a desire to be accepted. As this exile mindset is growing in me, instead of challenges, I'm beginning to see great opportunity engaging a resistant culture with a gospel-filled life, just like Daniel and his friends did. I want to share a story that I felt was a clear representation of much of your teaching yesterday and I experienced on my interview trail." He said, "I have great interest in pursuing palliative care and hospice medicine, or maybe cancer medicine, for my career. These are areas of medicine that commonly confront death and suffering. And as a Christian who's been freed from the fear and slavery in relation to death, I see great opportunity to be a comfort to those who are dying. During my many interviews, I was often paired with practitioners in palliative care and oncology with the opportunity to share my distinctly Christian perspectives about topics without necessarily bringing Christ immediately into the conversation." Now that's subversive. I like that. "Among these conversations, one stood out in particular. I was at a hospital in another state, interviewing with the section head for palliative care, and he noted the many Christian activities on my resume and without solicitation began speaking of, get this, of his jealousy toward his Christian colleagues who are able to practice end-of-life care with such gentleness and compassion. He spoke of their character being a comfort to families and lessening the burden of challenging decisions that families may be forced to make in terms of pursuing or discontinuing aggressive medical care. He, of course, gave disclaimers about how it must be inappropriate for him to bring up religion in an interview. What he couldn't understand was how so many Christians could be supportive of political candidates and many and corrupt leaders. He could understand taking a political position that aligned with our values and beliefs, but couldn't understand unwavering support for men and women who seemed not to demonstrate the type of character he envied in his believing colleagues. I thanked him for opening the conversation and assured him I didn't feel threatened by it. I then had the opportunity to share some ideas about the desire true believers have to have their lives defined by the fruit of the Spirit through the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. I had opportunity to speak about a change in relationship toward death for those who hold Christian beliefs and values. I was able to share the gospel of the kingdom in understandable words with relevant examples in a way that was not simply name-dropping or morality imposition. He listened, and we had a good conversation. I left questioning whether or not I had said enough or wishing I had said some things differently. However, after hearing your sermon yesterday, I'm assured that this is the type of exile subversion that allows believers to continue to have a seat at the table without forsaking loyalty to Christ. I do not share this to pat myself on the back, but simply to say I'm grateful for how you're opening my eyes to see the joy of opportunities such as the one I just described, rather than the pressure of moral or religious guilt. I'm looking forward to opportunities to share in the suffering of Christ and to bring comfort and peace to those who are suffering. Thanks. That's the sermon right there. That's the sermon. The best preparation for conversations like that, what did he say? Is to have this exile mindset. The best preparation is that we influence from underneath. The best preparation is having this exile mindset that moves you from the judge's bench to the witness stand. Always be prepared to have gentle, respectful, well-reasoned conversations like that. For to this you have been called. Holy Spirit, take the words of Peter and what we've discussed today and drive them deep into our minds and hearts. May we be people who faithfully follow Jesus into good conversations where we plant seeds and we water. And in some of these instances, we will see some of the very people who have put us down or bad-mouthed us, we will see. You promise that some of them will be drawn to Jesus and they will end up glorifying you. They will see how good, how great you are when we live in the way that Peter's called us to live right here. Continue to teach us how to live this kind of faithfulness in our ever-increasing antagonistic world for the sake of the name of Jesus and for his greater fame, we pray. Amen.